Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies. Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Amen. Amen. An appropriate song again. I was just asked that
I solicit your prayers on behalf of one whom God knows, and in relation to what God knows. I'm not trying to be cryptic again. It's just it's not mine to tell, not mine to share at this point. But God knows, and so we just trust Him. Okay. All right, we're going to pick up today, and we're going to talk about, we're going to conclude Theology Proper Part 1. Whatever time that I have left after that, I'll probably give to some Q&A, maybe. Because again, keeping in mind that this is, my daughter is graduating. My daughter's graduating tomorrow, and so still got a lot of stuff to do, a lot of stuff done today, a lot more to do. Solicit your prayers on her behalf as well, but she's excited, nervous, everything that we all were in that same situation. So again, just solicit your prayers there as well. Our introduction, we talked about what it was. For those of you who don't have the steps, online systematic theology course. The cost in participating is not monetary, but it will cost you an investment in your time and in your dedication. All right, and so if in fact it's something you'd like to participate in and like to receive the worksheets that go along with it, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, theology@arcstudies.org. Also want to plug in on Sunday night when we're talking about, it's more of a dealing with, I don't want to call it practical theology because that's a discipline, though it is the teaching of practical theology or theology practically, how it applies in particular to our lives in the series to the Savior, to service. And this Sunday, we are going into part 5, I believe it is, the birthing process. You need to understand why you are saved. Many people believe they know. That is a call from my wife, so I'm going to take just a brief interlude. Be right back. Again, I am back. I apologize for it's kind of frantic. I don't normally do a Friday broadcast, so as a matter of fact, normally I'm working at this time, but I just wanted to try to get this in so we could start clean with part 2. And so anyway, the birthing process, we're going to be talking about that on Sunday. Do you understand why you're saved? Many Christians spend their entire Christian walk trying to either justify that they are saved either to themselves or to God or to other people. If you understand why you are saved, it will it really revolutionizes your service to Almighty God, because it takes that focus off the table. It's the same thing we talked about briefly last week. We talked about models of Christian growth, actually week before last. We talked about proper Christian growth using 2 Peter 1 as a guideline, and it kind of talked about it a bit last week, looking at models of Christian growth, how the one stunts and the other helps to us properly. And so we're kind of doing some layered learning there. I'm intentionally going back. I'll lay a layer, then intentionally go back, so that you have a sturdy foundation in your Christian walk and your Christian service. So I welcome you to join me then. Again, that's Sunday. We're going to talk about the birthing process. Why are you saved? How are you saved? All right. And so we'll talk about that then. Again, tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., part two of Theology Proper. Let's conclude part one. All right. We talked about the introduction too. We talked about the arguments for the existence of God. We talked about the naturalistic arguments and the biblical arguments. The naturalistic arguments being the cosmological argument, which points out that when we look at the existence of life or the existence of creation, it demands a creator. If you had an opportunity to listen to my May 30th open discussion, in which Jack, the evolutionist from down under, gave me a call. He asked me why, and for many who wonder why I take the approach that I do with evolutionists, they don't accept the Word of God, so I'm not going to discuss the Word of God with them. That's an exercise in futility. In fact, most individuals who claim to be evolutionists or atheists don't know either. Many of them are not atheists. I've known a couple of true atheists in my life. Most don't know, and they're making an argument from ignorance because they don't know. And by ignorance, I mean not knowing, not trying to be insulting. And as a result, because it's just that they don't know, they're really agnostics who believe themselves to be atheists. And we're going to actually talk about that a bit here at the end of Theology Proper. Never had an opportunity this week, even though we went into it twice, never got to the anti-theistic theories of God, and that's where that's included. And so at any rate, those of you who heard that broadcast may have heard when he asked me, well, what evidence, what would make me say there would has to be a God? Because the tactic I use with them is to point out it's only one of two things is true, either blind intelligence or blind chaos on their side, or there's a God. And they cannot point out what is first cause. If you've listened to that broadcast, at the end he finally acknowledged that he can't prove that the energy that evolutionists believe created this world didn't come from a God. He acknowledged that. And I honor his integrity. And he acknowledged it factually. Not, I don't mean to imply he acknowledged it as if somehow his heart has been moved. That's not my intent. He acknowledged it factually because it is factual. And any evolutionist that won't discuss it or won't acknowledge that is not being honest. All right. And so he asked me, well, what makes me lean towards there being a God? And I pointed out something I learned in Lamaze's class about the woman and her body making relaxin, a hormone that loosens up her tendons and ligaments that allows her pelvis to spread, which must work in concert with the overlapping fontanelles that make up the infant or the in utero skull of a baby. It's only after a baby is born that the skull or these four fontanelles snap into place. In fact, where they come together is what is the soft spot on a baby's head. Now, without the relaxin hormone in the woman and the fontanelles in the baby, that baby could not be born. And so when you have that type of interdependent reliance upon two things for the perpetuation of life, you see design in it. If I see a rock, I don't see design in a rock. And so, yeah, I couldn't make the argument that, yes, there's a creator because that rock is created. That's purely a philosophical argument. And granted, all arguments outside of Scripture are philosophical to an extent. But that's one that lacks any evidence beyond my postulation that, yes, God created that rock. But when I point out, when you see a watch laying on the ground that has moving parts and interdependent gears, interconnecting gears that are turning in concert one with another and creating generating the function of that watch, then when I look at that, I see design, and I have to conclude that there must be a designer. Well, the same holds true when we look at what I offered concerning the Fontanelles and Relaxin. These things have to work in concert with one another, though they're in two distinct beings, even though one being is inside the other. For that one to exit the other, they must work in concert. That's design. And when I look at that, so that's what I offered to him. That is what is called the cosmological argument. And there are many more that can be made concerning the argument from cosmology. Then we talked about the teleological argument. The teleological argument looks at the end and says, okay, well, this must be true of a beginning. There must have been someone on the beginning. It is an inductive argument, and it just looks at the end result. You know, if you came home and spaghetti was on the stove, you would not say, wow, look what time, wind, erosion, and chance has made. You recognize because, you know, again, it's almost, you know, you can almost interweave it or interlock it with the cosmological argument. The only difference is that these things in nature function in a particular way. And when we look at the end result of these interdependency, it can be called what's called the teleological argument. The third one we talked about is the anthropological argument. This argument basically says that because we are distinct beings who are self-aware with a moral nature, and we are intelligent, we have mental capabilities. We're not like other beings or other entities on this planet. And I use the example of a new male lion. Once he takes over a pride of lions and runs off the previous male who was the previous patriarch, if you will, of that pride of lions, the first thing this new male lion does is kill the babies. And it has nothing to do with morality at all. We may look at it on the nature programs and say all or whatever, but that's us saying all. Doesn't mean anything to this lion. But if a man were to marry a woman with children and then kill off her children, and in fact this was the norm if it happened once, there would be moral outrage. But if it happened every time, because you see, in the animal kingdom, in relation to males taking over particular prides of the big cats, this is normal. It's normal. And so the anthropological argument says, because we are beings, distinct beings, who are self-aware with moral natures and intelligence and mental capacities, then someone had to design us. We didn't just one day, you know, lightning struck a puddle of primordial ooze 4.5 billion years ago, and all of a sudden we feel bad about kicking puppies. It doesn't happen like that. Even men who are serial killers do it with recognition that it's wrong. To that lion, there's no recognition of right and wrong. He's driven by nature and instinct. We're driven by self-awareness, morality, intelligence, able to mentally calculate particular things. In fact, that gets us in trouble often. And so that's what's called the anthropological argument. Number four, the moral argument. Now, many combine the anthropological argument with the moral argument, but it does have its own distinctions. I'm one who combines them, but it does focus on the distinction of we have an awareness of right and wrong. When any little child steals a cookie, they know stealing that cookie is wrong. We teach our children the right thing to do. We teach them that. We train them in the right way to do things. All right? And so there is that moral. In fact, I talked about the serial killer. Oftentimes what you'll find is a breakdown. They'll recognize more that something morally was wrong. You find often, like with your Jeffrey Dahmers and Ted Bundys, that they killed animals when they were younger. You know, and so to a degree, they had a sense of recognition that what they were doing was wrong. All right. Bear with me for a moment. All right, bear with me. All right. I see Linda's in the room. Blessings to you, Linda. Blessings to you. All right. All right, so we talked about the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the anthropological argument, and the moral argument. Those are things that we talked about leading up to the conclusion of the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. Yes. Yes. Just so you know, and I'm trying to say this without saying it, I shared with Kay Phillips and no one else, and I have asked everyone, I've solicited everyone's prayer. That's how. I'll leave it there. You know what, guys, if you don't mind, let's take a brief moment right now to pray. Just a brief moment. Please bear with me. Heavenly Father, we bow before you right now, just thanking you, Lord God, that even though we know we don't understand everything, and even though oftentimes we encounter things that leave us perplexed, we're not in despair, because even though we don't know, we trust you, Lord God, and we trust the decisions you make. We go boldly where you would have us to go. With all that being said, Lord God, you recognize that we are still fragile human beings, and being fragile human beings as we are, we go, Lord God, but we go oftentimes tattered. We go oftentimes, Lord God, on our knees. We go, Heavenly Father, you know the condition of your people. And it's not a matter of a lack of trust. It's not a matter of an unwillingness to go. We go willingly. But you made us, and you know who we are. And in fact, you're tempted in all points, even as we are. And so you understand exactly where we are. And so, Lord God, we just thank you for meeting us right in this spot, right at this moment, at this time, Heavenly Father, with all of your understanding. And we just thank you for the love and the hug that you provide. Help us, Lord, help us to take each step as we move forward and with new conditions in life. Help us to move forward step by step. Step by step, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's see. We talked about the... You know what? I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And I'll be right back.
Put worship the Lord. I worship Him. Come on, He's brought you over some mountain. Come on, tell Him thank you. Come on, tell Him thank you. That's it, let's worship the Lord. He desires our praise tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you.
For being all-knowing, Lord God, and we trust that you know what's best in every situation, but we still pray for your comfort, Lord. Okay, let's see. All right. We looked at all of the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. And let's just take a look, because really, one, just the biblical arguments for the existence of God is this. The Bible does open up with the assumption that God exists. The very first words, in the beginning, God. And so there is an assumption that God, in fact, already exists, but that does not mean that the Bible does not validate his existence. We talked about a bit of that the other day. All right, so that brings us up to where we are right now, or where we actually got to a couple of times this week. Now what I'd like to do is take a step off into what are called the anti-theistic theories of God. And this is where Jack the Evolutionist falls into, number one, the atheistic view. This word atheist comes from the Greek word for God, which is theos, and the negative prefix a is affixed to it. Even as in English, you know, can be negative as a prefix. So if theos means God, then atheos means that there is no God, or that at least one is not a believer in God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, in that passage, the Apostle Paul does use this word, but he uses it to say that there are those who are without God, to explain the status of unsaved Gentiles and their relationship towards God. So even the usage of the word itself does not mean that an individual is what you and I would call an atheist today. In fact, many who claim to be atheists are not atheists. They believe that they are, because they don't recognize that there are other designations that best suit their position. I used to have a very good friend of mine who had passed without hope. In fact, right now, his body is frozen out in Arizona because when he took his last breath, per his instructions, this particular company is called, his body is prepped a particular way, and then it was flown out there so that within so many hours, he was already in this solution and he's frozen, and that was his hope. And unfortunately, he believed that one day when they come up with a cure for his malady, that they'll be able to thaw him out and correct his problem, and he'll live again. Now, he often claimed to be an atheist. What I always thought was interesting is that when he and I talked about it, he used to swear to God he was an atheist, which makes no sense. Not only that, he would allow, when we had dinner, you know, he and his wife and my wife and I are very close, very close. In fact, she'll be over. He passed. It's been about probably about 5 or 6 years ago. She'll be over here tomorrow for my daughter's graduation, laboring, or Sunday rather, laboring in my kitchen, even as she was for my son's graduation. Just very good people. Now she is a believer. He wasn't, but he believed he was an atheist. But every time we had dinner at his house, oftentimes, he would ask me to say grace over the food. And so it's kind of hard to be an atheist. What it was is that many who believe they're atheists are really agnostics. They just don't know. And in his particular case, he had some conditions. He was part of that whole junk bond debacle back in the 80s, you know, Michael Milken and the like. Where a lot of people lost a lot of money. Well, he was one of the brokers on the other side. He wasn't a shady broker, but it was during that time when he was cutting his bones and starting his company, which was called Jerry Favors Analysis. Some of you may recognize it. In fact, he used to be on CNBC every Friday before he died. And so at any rate, right when he was getting his company off the ground, he developed cancer in his stomach, and as a result, his partner, the lady who he started their new brokerage firm with, ended up taking him for somewhere in the neighborhood of like $50,000. I always thought it was interesting because he always said, she took me for $50,000, and that was back when that was a lot of money. And I just, it's amazing to me how the 1% are when they discuss about these things. Ken Ham was on TV. Who is Ken Ham? I see Linda here wrote in the room. Ken Ham was on this week. I know I'm familiar with that name, but I can't place where I know that name from or where I heard it from. But at any rate, so that was his hope. You know, his hope was that they're going to unfreeze him and he'll live again. Well, he was an agnostic, and so what I hope to do is to clarify these anti-theistic theories with this particular portion of this Theology Proper Part 1, so that when we're interacting in the marketplace of ideas, we're doing so with an understanding of exactly who and what ideology we're dealing with. All right, now. Again, I don't believe many people claim to be atheists are atheists. Now, there are two classifications of atheists, or actually three classifications of atheists, three categories, if you will. You have what's called the practical atheist. That's the individual who lives his life as if there is no God, you know. And this could be someone running not to look at the obvious that a God exists, right? And so they're living their life practically as if there is no God. This individual is only categorized as an atheist as opposed to an agnostic, because they're not seeking. They're not. They enjoy where they are. Many of us live lives from a practical perspective as atheists. When we were younger, when we would say things like, you know, there's time for all that stuff later in life. I just want to live my life. You know, that's practical atheism. It's not to be confused with dogmatic atheism, because dogmatic is the only true atheism. All right? Secondly, you have, and I actually should have reversed this in the sheet, because I have dogmatic atheists in your worksheet second. I probably should have put that third. The dogmatic atheist is the one, the only true atheist, the one who openly repudiates God, which is a completely illogical position to ever hold. Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis. That's right. I know who he is now. I knew I heard the name somewhere. Yeah. He has the Creation Museum or something like that as well, because he's here in Central Ohio. They have a museum right down by Cincinnati. Okay, so the dogmatic atheist who openly repudiates God has a completely illogical position, because in order for one to know, and you may recognize, even though I believe that, you know, many who claim to be atheists are not, I still use the same response while I'm talking with them. But to the dogmatic atheist, there's no God anywhere in the universe. Well, in order for an individual to know that there is no God anywhere in the universe, you would probably have to be God to know something like that. Otherwise, it falls flat. The claim falls flat. All right? Number three, you have the virtual atheist. The virtual atheist. Now, the virtual atheist is the individual who rejects God by his terminology. And again, this is not to be confused or conflated with the dogmatic atheist. The dogmatic atheist is the only true atheist. The other two categories are what the Apostle Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he said this. He said, and I start from verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God." And again, in Greek, if you were to look at that particular text in Greek, where it says without God in the world, it's where we get our word atheist from. But that's not where we get our meaning atheist from. In fact, what we find there is that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the practical atheist, the virtual atheist. The virtual atheist is the person who will refer to God as the man upstairs. You know, just some obscure, oblivious entity up there who is given thumbs up or thumbs down. All right. They acknowledge that there must be something up there, but, you know, they just want to make sure. The difference between the practical and the virtual is the practical just doesn't want to know. Even though they do in the back of their mind, they live their life trying to stay away from learning more specifics. The virtual faces that he exists in the front of their mind, but they don't want to know more, because the more they know, then the more they'll be required, or they believe the more is required of them. And I agree. Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. The line goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world, and in them is set a tabernacle for the sun. So as we look at all these things that point to the existence of a God, then they begin to speak language to us. And when they speak language to us, that's called the light of creation, right? And when they speak language to us, we respond to that language. If we respond properly, we receive more light, the light of conscience. If we don't, we're in potential, in a potential position of having our foolish hearts darkened. To those who respond appropriately, Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 says, "When I consider your heavens," or the language that they're speaking, "the moon and stars which you've ordained, what is man?" You see, it makes you automatically, once you consider that, okay, there must be a creator when I look at this, then what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? Responding appropriately to the light of creation always leads to those types of questions in the light of conscience. But then there are those who reject that, and those are the ones who we're speaking about today, those who are putting themselves in a potential position to become reprobate. The Apostle Paul speaks of these in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, when he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And the Apostle Paul goes on, and there's a consequence for improperly responding. All right? Verse 20 says they're without excuse. Well, verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened." And so just the opposite happens when we don't respond appropriately to the light that God gives us in creation, as illustrated in Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. We respond appropriately, then more light is given, the light of conscience in which we interact. And once we respond appropriately in that, then the light of Christ is given. The illustration I gave the other day was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 4. Who was going through issues of conscience and understanding what these things mean. And then once you respond appropriately to that conscience, you receive the light of Christ. Now, that is part of tomorrow's teaching, just kind of touching on it a bit, because we're looking at the virtual and the practical atheist. These are the people who are in danger because of their failure to properly respond to light in the errant belief that if I just don't look at it, then I'm not responsible for it, but not recognizing that God is the one who is showing them these things. We can trust that oftentimes people, you know, I've been asked on numerous occasions, what about the people in, you know, the Amazon, and what about all these people who don't know God? Well, God is always at all times reaching out to everyone. You know, I'm convinced, and I often say this, that if a Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu looks up and sees the language, as Psalms chapter 19 says, the language that creation speaks to him and responds to that language, the complexity and interdependency and interaction of these created things, and comes to the conclusion that therefore there is a creator, and then begins to speculate to himself, as the Ethiopian eunuch does, and as Psalms 8 illustrates. When I look at these things, I ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would visit him? it naturally leads to that. And I'm convinced that if that Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu goes through that process, that coming over the other hill will be someone prepared to present him with the light of Christ. Because God is making sure, even as Philip, out of nowhere, because the Holy Spirit had him leave Samaria, and he ended up encountering this Ethiopian eunuch. We all, as believers, are commanded to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. Preparing ourselves to be used will certainly guarantee that you will be used, because the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. Right? And so the virtual atheist puts himself in a position of not receiving more light, as Psalms 8 indicates, the light of conscience, but in fact having light removed, because all receive the light of creation. All hear the language of creation. Even Jack the evolutionist the other day ultimately had to acknowledge that he can't say whether or not the energy that he believes caused the Big Bang didn't come from God. Now, I know many will say, well, Big Bang, and immediately shut down. The bottom line is this. If you can recognize first that there is a God, because you see, that's always general revelation, and general revelation is not specific. In fact, Jack asked, how do I know? And Jack asked, A-S-K-E-D, I realize how that sounded. Jack asked, how do I know that God is not Allah? And I pointed out to him, that's my point. At the point of creation, all we're talking about is that a God exists. And then we can move on to who he is, what he wants and who he is. That occurs during the light of conscience and going into the light of Christ with the presentation of the gospel message. And so the virtual and the practical atheists are both in danger of having light, the light that is given them, darken because they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The same holds true for the dogmatic atheist, the only true atheist who openly repudiates that a God exists and shakes his fist at the God of the universe. All right, let's talk about the agnostics. The term agnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Again, this word is accompanied by the negative prefix a. All gnosis means is knowledge. You add the prefix a on front of it, it indicates or refers to one who lacks knowledge of the existence of God for whatever reason. They lack the knowledge of the existence of God. All right. As with the atheist, the agnostic is also classified into more than one category. You have the ignorant agnostic, the one who hasn't, and by ignorant, not an insult again, they just have not been convinced that God exists. And then you have the arrogant agnostic, who declares we cannot know that God even exists. We can't know it. How can we know it? Because we can't point to him and say, that's God right there. So they say that we cannot know that he exists, even though there are many things that we encounter that also is unknowable. My wife sent me a text to tell me. I guess all the girls are leaving, including we have a miniature schnauzer is leaving with them. So all the guys are home. My son, I, and my white shepherd, Zeus. All right. So the two categories of agnostic, the ignorant, the one that just has not been convinced, you know, and that's the lion's share of individuals who don't know God or don't know the specifics of God. And the arrogant atheist or the arrogant agnostic is the one who said we cannot know. And that's the category that many who believe that they are atheists fall into. You know, and that's why if you listen to my interaction with them, what I point out is that their system is as much a faith system as mine. They say, how can I prove that God created? Well, they can't prove evolution. It's as much a faith system. And so they need to consider the evidence that they can surrounding the position that they hold, hence the cosmological, the teleological, the anthropological, the moral, and so forth and so on. That's where those come into play. Now, agnostics are followers of pragmatism. Their belief, they hold a belief, rather, that something has to be, and I'm talking about the arrogant agnostic, not the ignorant agnostic, the arrogant agnostic, believes that something has to be scientifically verifiable, and because God is not scientifically verifiable per se, then they leave him out of the discussion. They do this even though they hold to the theory of evolution, a position that also can be said is not scientifically verifiable. And if you've listened to the broadcast again, for any length of time, you've heard numerous atheists step up and all have to confront the reality that their position is a faith position. If you can't tell me what caused, then you can't tell me what did not cause. That would be like me telling you, you know, somebody gets hit in the head with a ball, and we turn around, and I could tell you who didn't hit you with the ball, but I can't tell you who hit you with the ball. If I have no idea who hit you with the ball, then I can't factually tell you who didn't. That's a logical fallacy. And so that's the position that they paint themselves into. And generally, those who are atheists, and atheists tend to talk about evolution, and this is interesting. Dogmatic atheists, for the most part, most dogmatic atheists that I've encountered don't really hold to evolution. They don't. At least the ones I've encountered. To them, it's more about tearing down faith systems than it is about erecting something else. They'll make reference to it, but when you go deep and begin to pare away at it, they'll tell you, well, I don't hold that position anyway. Which also is illogical, because again, either we got here by a divine architect, a master builder, or blind intelligence, or blind chaos from some perspectives, from the evolutionary side, created us. There is no other alternative. And so they are masters at not believing anything. The arrogant agnostic, on the other hand, tends to be staunchly evolutionary. And in fact, there's a view that's rolled out, the evolutionary view. All right? Evolution is anti-supernatural. The anti-supernatural approach to life and its origin, it begins with the premise that there is no God. Now, if any of you are familiar with Stephen Covey and his seven steps to highly effective people, and I am a big proponent, you know, you begin with the end in mind. So what you seek to accomplish is what you begin with. Understanding that, then you keep first things first. Well, they begin with the premise that there is no God. That is unscientific. Science should be open to all of the possibilities of what may be out there. But it's exposed as not being open when it begins with the position that there is no God and then seeks to explain life apart from any involvement in God. And if you listen to my conversation with Jack, that's where the frustration kicks in. They all have the quips where they want to talk about, you know, the things regarding how do we know God's not Santa Claus? And they want to get in the Bible and they have argument about whether or not all the animals could fit in the ark. And they love to talk about that stuff, but they don't accept the Bible as an authority. And so, therefore, I have no discussion for them in the Bible at all. The bottom line is this. If you accept that God exists, I don't care if the ark was big as a matchbox. If you believe the first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God, then the rest of it is purely academic. If you reject that there is a God, then it makes no sense to go any further. And so there's a tendency then for them to take this most illogical position, this most unscientific position. You know, there is no God. And they come up with all kinds of theories to explain the existence of life apart from any involvement in God. Now, the implications of this are serious. If God created man, then man is a morally responsible being. On the other hand, if man is the product of evolution, then he is only a biological being and is not morally responsible to anyone. He's not morally responsible to anyone. And so this is where you begin to find these types of distortions in life. So the evolutionary view, it's anti-supernatural. And it begins with the premise that there is no God, and then seeks to explain human life apart from any involvement by God. All right, let's talk about the polytheistic view. The polytheistic view. Let's see. The term polytheism comes from the Greek word poly, which means many, and the Greek word you all should be familiar with by now, theos, means God in Greek. So polytheism then involves a belief in a plurality of gods. History has noted many nations and societies and religions that are polytheistic. Early Romans were animistic. The people of India were pantheistic as well as polytheistic. Romans were animistic and polytheistic. The Greek gods, same thing. Egyptians worshipped a multiplicity of gods, including the sun, the Nile, frogs. Egyptians even worshipped gnats. Polytheism. This is when we read scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, where it tells us none seeks after God. But yet we find throughout history where individuals have always sought after what appears to be God. The reconciliation of that reality of Scripture and the whole idea that men everywhere have always sought gods, the reconciliation is found in that they were never seeking the true God. They did not properly respond to the language of creation. Again, Psalms 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the language of God, the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day, utter speech. It speaks to you and I. Night unto night, it reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language. I don't care where you are on the planet. There's no speech nor language where a voice is not heard, even as anywhere on the planet, if one were to find a watch, they would not see it as a random timepiece. I don't care if you're on the Serengeti. They will not look at that watch as a rock. They will recognize that that watch, someone made that. even though they may never in their entire lives have seen one. They will recognize, and the more they examine it, the more unique they will recognize it to be. Likewise, the complexity of creation speaks language to everyone. To those who respond appropriately in Psalms 8, you move from the light of creation to the light of conscience. What is man that you are mindful of us? But then again, you have the others who seek a different route. You see, because the ones who suppress the truth of God, as we talked about in Romans chapter 1, it doesn't just end with the suppression of God and their foolish hearts being darkened instead of receiving more light. It goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds and four-foot beasts and creepy things. So they're not seeking after the true God, even though he's speaking to them specifically with his creation. At some point, they turn and begin to worship all of these other things. The Greek God said, you know what? The sun goes across the sky every day. That's Apollo. That's Zeus's son. He jumps in his fiery chariot and rides across the sun every day, or across the sky every day. And so we create things to worship, you know, rather than the God who opens up before us and gives us great illustration. I pointed out how after the children of Israel left Egyptian bondage, and as they waited at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, how they had Aaron, Moses' brother, who had served as spokesman, they had him take all of their earrings and melt them down and make the calf so they could worship it. Make us a God. And so none is seeking after the true God. What we are seeking is a God that justifies our existence. A God that justifies our existence. That's why Eskimo gods look like Eskimos, and Native American gods look like them, and Greek gods look like them, and Roman gods look like them, with all these gods endorsing the things that all of these cultures want, instead of all of these cultures looking at creation and saying, there's a God apart from my little small group of people. It doesn't matter what language I speak. The sun is going across the whole sky, not just my village. And as they respond to the specific language, because God, see, they didn't seek him on their own. God is the one who created these things to speak as language to you and I. And as we respond to him, he gives us more light. All right, so, you know, many nations and cultures throughout history have been polytheistic, and there are many religious groups that are polytheistic, including the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Nations of Islam under Farrakhan and the like. Mormonism, now, they will fool you with, they'll tell you they believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they believe there's also a council of gods, a massive council of gods. In fact, that's where the dispute broke out between Jesus and his younger brother Satan, after this council was discussing how best to deal with mankind. And Jesus said, give them free will. Satan, on the other hand, said, no, we need to make them do what we need them to do. And so, let's see. Yeah, we need to make them do what we want them to do. What I was just looking for is in the Book of Mormon, just to give you an example, in the Book of Abraham, listen to what it does with the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. In the Book of Abraham, and this is in the book, part of the Standard Works, it's in what's called the Pearl of Great Price of Mormons, it says this. All right. Then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning. They, that is, the gods. This is the council of gods. Organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And the earth after it was formed was empty and desolate, because they had not formed anything but the earth, and the darkness reigned upon the face of the deep. And the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters, and they, the gods, said, let there be light. And I'm not saying that parenthetically. It's actually written parenthetically in this book. And they, the gods, said, let there be light, and there was light. And they, the gods, comprehended the light, for it was bright, and they divided the light, or caused it to be divided from the darkness. And the gods called the light day, and the darkness they called night. And so you can read through, you can see where they plagiarized the entire Genesis story, and they added the theology for their council of gods into that. Let's see. All right. Next, we're going to talk about the pantheistic view. The pantheistic view. The pantheistic view holds that everything is God. Everything is God, is the pantheistic view. God is all, and all is God. Metaphysical monism. All right? What is God? He's all you see and all you do not see, Seneca said. Now, there are different forms and different versions of pantheism. Excuse me. Pantheism. You have pantheism. It's not to be confused with panentheism. And I'm not going to try to go as detailed into that as we could go, just simply because I think we should deal with that on a case by case. If, in fact, you find... if in fact you find that you're encountering that, you can always contact me, or I can, you know, recommend other references, or you're on the World Wide Web. I understand a lot of material needs to be vetted, and I have no problem helping to that end. All right, so let's talk about different forms of pantheism. Number one, materialistic pantheism. Those holding this view believe in the eternity of matter, and that matter is the cause of all life. Now, the reality is, you can hear that in the evolutionary view that many of them hold. That's why I always ask them, where did the energy camp come from that now, Jack, for instance, says, created matter? Where did the energy come from that created matter? All right? Materialistic pantheism can also be called metaphysical monism. All is God. You know, it's as old as God. In fact, it's God's a part of it. The same matter. Hylozoism. Number two, hylozoism. This view holds that all matter has a principle of life or physical characteristics or properties. All matter has a principle of life or physical properties. All right, and that's interesting. I mean, it's like individuals who worship trees, you know, or pencils, or I don't know, or, you know, some people are vegetarians for healthy reasons, and that's fine. But some are vegetarian because they believe that, you know, God's, there's some God life in these animals. In fact, you even see this in Hinduism. With their the worship of cows. The reason why you can be starving in India and a cow can just walk through your house and they'll do nothing to stop it, because they believe that cow may be a relative who has reincarnated, and in fact they may reincarnate when they die and come back as a cow, so they don't give them a hard time. All right, you have neutralism. Number three, neutralism. This view says that life is neutral. It's neither mind nor matter. And I never have been able to understand the particulars of that particular view. Life is neutral, neither mind nor matter, which makes no sense. Number four, you have idealism. This view suggests that the ultimate reality is really mind. either individual mind or infinite mind. Individual mind or infinite mind. This type of mindset is what ultimately led to, from Asia Minor in the second century, crossing this particular philosophy with theology, created a dynamic monarchianism. And in fact, has led to the modern prophets of God to this day, that it's about the reality of mind. The ultimate reality is mind. The extremists of this view hold that, for instance, right now, there's nothing behind you. Nothing. Your mind creates it. That's the only reason it's there. All right. Then you have philosophical mysticism, number five. Philosophical mysticism. This view refers to absolute monism, which teaches that all reality is a unit. All reality is a unit. And I think I pointed out in number one, metaphysical monism, what I meant to point out was metaphysical dualism, that matter and all the rest of these things are as old as God. They exist as old as God. And of course, philosophical mysticism is a metaphysical monism as opposed to the metaphysical dualism of the other. All right. Let's talk about the deistic view. And actually, this is one that's near and dear to my heart, because I was, before I started studying the Word of God, this is pretty much where I was. The only thing that kept me from becoming a full-fledged, card-carrying deist is, I believe, John 3:16. And deists hold the view that there is no personal God to whom a man can relate. They believe there is no personal God to whom a man can relate. To them, it was an impersonal God who created the world. In fact, Allah would fit the bill of deism, or the view of God found in deism. It's not personal. You can't have a personal relationship with him. He created his creation, and he set it in motion, and he has no further interaction with it until the day of judgment. All right? Again, John 3:16. That's the ultimate act of a God interjecting personally. And that's the thing that kept me from full-fledged deism. Now, according to them, it was an impersonal God who created the world, and afterwards, this distant deity divorced himself from the human race and left man alone in the playground that God had made for him. Deists acknowledge only the transcendence of God. They deny his immanence. They will openly acknowledge that he's beyond anything we can know, see, and understand, but they will never believe that he did things to interact with us and to speak language to us. All right, that concludes the first section of theology proper. Again, if you don't have the worksheet, all those who ask should have them by now. And part two, which we'll talk about in the morning, I'm going to send that worksheet out tonight. Again, just kind of went back and kind of revamped, but I'm just really trying to fit these things into my life. I haven't opened the online testing because I'm not even sure that I want to do that online testing anymore. I do want the worksheets, but I'm not sure if I want to do the testing, because if I do the testing, then that means I'm going to have to do the grading. And any of you that I talk to offline, my biggest struggle is just not having enough time. And so I want to make sure that we're not holding up something just because I don't have the time to work on it. And to make matters worse, I found out before I left work yesterday that I've been selected as part of what we call a black belt project. And that's when individuals come in from corporate and a group of you get together and try to figure out company problems that we're having in particular segments of the company. And so I didn't even realize that I was pulled into that. And I don't want to sound ungrateful, but I didn't realize that until yesterday. Another guy came to me and asked me, hey, you're involved? And he asked me some particulars. And I hadn't even read the invitation or the assignment of it yet. And so, you know, I'm just trying to make sure I do the best I can with the time that I'm left with. So, again, I'm just kind of just playing around with whether or not I do want to open it up for testing. I very well may, but I just want to make sure I have the time to dedicate to it so as not to waste your time. All right, if you want this particular worksheet, again, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. In part two tomorrow, we are in particular looking in detail at progressive light. I know I touch on it all the time. We are going in detail with progressive light, general revelation, special revelation, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ, the light of commission. We're going to take a look at all that, divine providence. We're going to look at all of that, and then we're going to look at, as time will allow, the attributes of God. All right, so that concludes part one. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I'm going to answer some of the questions that have been building up, as well as taking any questions that may come up in the room. So if you have a question that you'd like to ask, just get it at the ready. And when I come back, we're going to jump right on top of it. Back in a moment. Amen. Yeah, I love that song. Had a question in the room during that interlude. Is the universe infinite? And of course, I said it is. And then the next response from Greg was, it stands to reason that matter is also infinite, which is the next logical conclusion. But while he was typing that, I was actually bringing up the next point. What infinite is beyond our comprehension. You know, it's a word we use in order to explain something that we, even though we don't understand it, like we have no point of reference for the word eternal. There are things that we have to apprehend, even though we may not comprehend them. You know, when I, and long-time listeners, no, I often ask the question, you know, how far does outer space go? You know, how far does it go? And you can speculate all you want on it, but it goes on. The only thing you could say is it goes on infinitely or forever. And if you can accept that and you have no choice but to apprehend it, to accept it, because you see it, then that concept is no different than from accepting that there is an eternal God. You don't have to ask me where God comes from. Where does distance come from? There are many things that we have no point of reference for. The whole concept of the Big Bang was birthed out of a need to find a beginning. And that's why I always take evolutionists beyond the beginning. You want to tell me everything was part of tightly compacted ball of matter? Then where'd the matter come from? And now, you know, some say, as Jack did, he evolved to the matter came from the energy. Well, where'd the energy come from? You have some who say, well, the energy was created from a massive big crunch prior to this Big Bang. There was a big crunch because the universe expanded before, you know, multiple times. And once it goes so far, the gravity of the black hole at its center pulls everything back into that tightly compacted ball of matter. And that's where the energy comes from. Well, my question is, where'd the energy come from the first time it exploded? Not to mention the fact that it also undermines the argument made by them that matter is caused by the energy, when in reality, they teach that the energy was caused by the contracting matter. Chicken or the egg, all trying to avoid what caused cause. And they can't accept that God caused cause, because how could there be some person up there who has existed forever who could do these things? Well, something has existed forever. Blind intelligence or God. I choose to believe God because I look at, again, design, and I see those things. All right, from Oakland, California, what does it mean that Job did not charge God foolishly? And he did not give a reference, but I know what he's talking about. He's talking about in Job chapter 1, the very last verse of Job chapter 1. It says, and all this Job did not sin, nor charge God foolishly. Now, interestingly, let me put this in context for contemporary theology. In contemporary theology, with the POGs, or the Prophets of God, prosperity theology, they tend to teach that Job did charge God foolishly. Let's listen to Benny Hinn.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, buddy. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
Now, I find it interesting. It's always funny to me when I hear him say, that's not Bible. He just read it from the Bible, and he said, it's not Bible. And so I'd be interested in knowing what he means by that. But let's listen to, that was Benny Hinn. Let's listen to Fred Price.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
I apologize. I muted and did not unmute. Okay, so what we find there in those clips those two gentlemen that I played from those two gentlemen is both of them taking, if you read the text, the position of Satan. Satan's argument to God was, Job worships you, after God brought Job up. Satan didn't bring him up. His argument is that Job only worships you because you give him great health and because you've given him great wealth and you protect him. That's Satan's argument to God, is that he only has great faith in you because you give him great health and great wealth. That is the argument of the two gentlemen I played. The reality is that Satan, in the first case, in the chapter in question, said, look, he only worships you after God said, have you considered my servant Job? He says, he only worships you because you have a hedge of protection around him. You know, take everything from him and see what he does. He'll curse you to your face. Or in other words, his faith is contingent upon the wealth. Take the wealth and his faith will falter and he'll curse you to your face. But that's not what happened. When all these things happened, when his sheep were burned up and the Chaldees took his camels and his family was all killed and all the rest of these things occurred, Job, who was not aware, was not privy of the conversation between Satan and God so he can prepare himself, Job was just a recipient of God's bragging on him. And when Job heard he had lost all of his belongings, including his children, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, Job chapter 1, verse 20, and fell on the ground and worshipped in spite of the loss of these things. Then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, nor the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what these guys were mocking. Benny said that. Benny Hinn said that's not Bible. Fred Price said it's the stupidest thing in the world. But God says in the very next verse, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. Literally, what that means is Job did not sin nor did he charge God incorrectly. What he said was true. what he said was absolutely true. And so that's what it means. It means that he did not charge God wrongly. He did not charge God. What he said about the Lord was accurate. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll go back. It wasn't my wealth that my faith is based upon. And, of course, in the next chapter, Satan goes on and says, yeah, but you still let him have his health. So God said, take his health, but you can't kill him. And he still worships Almighty God. Job is the epitome of true faith in spite of the loss of health, in spite of the loss of wealth. All right. Let me see. From Palm Harbor, Florida. And I definitely do not have enough time to answer this one. Are Christians required to tithe? And if so, how much? Well, I can answer it in a short manner. No, they're not. And so that answers everything. No Christian anywhere is required to tithe. You won't even find the words tithe, all right, and church in the same books of the Bible, in the same chapters, rather, of the Bible, because that has nothing to do with the church age. Tithing preceded the church. It was given under the law, Numbers chapter 18, read it. No one who holds the tithing reads that chapter, and they prefer to roll out Malachi to you so they can scare the money out your pockets. But that passage tells you that tithes were the income of the Levites. So even if you had Levites in your church, we're no longer under that covenant, you wouldn't have to tithe. But even under the old covenant, tithes went for a salary to the Levites. And by the way, the Levites put away a tithe of a tithe, or 10% of what they got. For what? They put that away to take care of the household of God. So you're not allowed to extrapolate that to the New Testament because you cannot modify the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. But let's say for the sake of argument, you could. Then what that means is I pay the pastor's salary and whatever other teacher's salary at church, and then they foot all the rest of the bills from their salary. That would be the model. I give you 10%. We all give you 10%. Then you all take a tithe of a tithe. Keep the lights on. You keep the water on. Keep the gas on. If you want to follow that model. But what they've done is they've created something that never existed before. And the book of Galatians undermines that very thing. A hybrid of law and faith. All right, number three. From Norcross, Georgia. Are there any modern-day modalists that are televangelists? Yes, there are. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He's a pog and a modalist. Geno Jennings is a modalist. You see a few, and I don't know their name, but every now and then they pop up on TBN. So they're out there. They are out there. But I would say is prepare yourself to interact with them in the marketplace of ideas. All right, from Derby, United Kingdom, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? All right, I'm about to step on some toes, and I can't really answer this one. But there is no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I know even some of my longtime listeners, some I love dearly, I've gotten emails every time I say that. There is no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were we baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all made to drink into one Spirit. And so there is no baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there is a baptism by the one Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, when individuals make reference to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that is generally part of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, my Christian brothers and sisters. And that's where that teaching comes from. And that teaching is not even, it's barely, well, no, that teaching is not 100 years old. The whole movement itself is barely a little over 100 years old. But that teaching itself is part of the evolution. You know, there was no such thing as this teaching. The intent of that teaching today is you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's where you receive the evidence of speaking in tongues. Again, that did not exist. Even the premise of it existing did not exist before maybe about a good, like I said, about a little over 100 years ago. Absolutely, Linda. Absolutely. All right. Now, I know I'm going to have to talk more about that, so I'll make it a point not to. I tend to highlight these and delete them as I go through them. And so I'm going to leave tithes and the baptism of the Holy Spirit for another day where we can talk about those things and I can talk about them in detail. All right, again, if you'd like to participate in the or like the worksheets that are part of this particular course, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theology@arcstudies.org. If you shoot me an email, I'll make sure that I get you the worksheet so that you can follow along with them. All right, let's see. What am I doing here? All right, I'll make sure I get those out to you. All right, well, that's going to conclude the broadcast for tonight. Coming up on actually about 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Join me tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time as we move into the next leg of Practical Theology Part 2. We're going to talk about the revelation of God. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.